Turn in your Bibles to Romans 1. Romans 1. And as you're turning there, when John and I started talking about this series on the gospel and evangelism, I knew exactly the approach I wanted to take. I knew the passage I wanted to start with. I knew the way I wanted to go. And the reason I knew that is because there's three areas in the Christian life that I feel like are what I call cheap conviction. And what I mean, I'm talking on the preacher's behalf here. There are three areas in the Christian life where it's easy for me to play on what I'm calling cheap conviction. I don't have to work very hard to make you feel convicted about these three areas. It's not totally negative, but listen to what I'm trying to say. I'm referring to how easy it is as a preacher to prick your conscience on these three issues, and you leave convicted, but you're not helped. And so as we were thinking about this series, the three areas I thought of were, first is Bible reading. I mean, I almost want to say no one answer, but I almost dare someone to answer. Anyone feel like they read their Bible enough? And just go ahead and stand up. Come up here to the stage, yeah. Anyone feel like that? I mean, no one feels like they do. So it's easy for a sermon on Bible reading to pound that you don't read your Bible enough, and everyone walks away knowing they need to read their Bible more, but they don't know how to do it. And then the other area is prayer. I mean, anyone want to stand up and say, yeah, I'm caught up on prayer. I remember eating dinner at a friend's house, and the dad asked one of the sons, can you pray? And he said, I prayed enough this week, joking. And his dad said, you could spend the rest of your life on your knees and you wouldn't catch up. And that's the way we all kind of feel. It's easy for a sermon on prayer to just be a head hanger. And it's just, yeah, we don't pray enough. I mean, think about what Jesus said for a second. Jesus carries the three disciples into the area of the garden with him. And does anybody remember what he critiqued them for? He said, could you not pray, what, 1 hour? Jesus, 1 hour? Like, I mean, think of what he's saying there. And so it's easy for us to find passages like that and realize, no, we don't pray enough. And I call them cheap conviction, not meaning you shouldn't be convicted on that, not meaning you don't need to read your Bible more and better or pray more and better, but it's just easy to prick that and leave you convicted without being helped. And so I want to help you this morning with this third area, not just Bible reading, prayer, but we're talking about evangelism here. Everyone in here, if you're honest, knows that you aren't a good enough witness already. You know you've blown it from time to time. You've had conversations where you've chickened out, or you've had conversations where you've avoided the subject, or you've gone into a conversation with a person knowing you want to witness to them, but this is the last thing you actually want to bring up. Everybody in here who is a Christian has felt that. So that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. This third area that I'm calling cheap conviction, I don't want to just leave you pricked and not helped this morning. Every Christian, as I said, in this room has said the wrong thing at times, has said nothing at all. We've all had good intentions, but for some reason that conversation just never comes. And again, I want to see if we can get some help from Romans 1 on this. Most of you can picture in your head right now someone that you know you need to be more faithful with the gospel with. Whether it's family gatherings or sporting events or wherever it is you rub shoulders with unbelievers, my goal this morning is to help you go into that conversation remaining ready to preach the gospel. Have you ever noticed that there are times where the eagerness or readiness to preach the gospel is there? You even may plan to do it, and then you get in the moment and your knees are shaking and you're weak and you avoid the conversation. That's what I'm trying to avoid. The readiness that you previously had was nowhere to be found when you needed it. And this is what Romans 1, 16 and 17 is going to help us with this morning. Why am I stressing gospel readiness? Look at Romans 1, 14. You'll see why. He says, I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. Verse 15, so, here's his conclusion, I am eager to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome. And so, since he's saying I'm eager to preach the gospel, notice verse 16, for or because, and that's what he'll explain. So what I want to show you this morning is, how on earth can you stay ready to preach the gospel? Right now, if we took a poll, everyone in here would want to stay ready to witness. It's just staying ready when you get out these doors that's the hard part. So how do you keep that fire in your bones, if you will? How do you stay eager? Or better yet, how can you stay gospel ready, if you want to phrase it that way? Paul will show you three ways in Romans 1, 16 and 17. Eagerness to be a faithful evangelist comes from these three areas: gospel-centered confidence, gospel-centered power, and gospel-centered righteousness. Again, if you're sitting here this morning and you're sick and tired of not doing what you know you should do, and you're tired of your eagerness fading away, then you got to hear what Paul says. And let Paul's solution or explanation of his readiness be the medicine that your soul needs. If you want to remain eager to preach the gospel, you must maintain gospel-centered confidence, power, and righteousness. And before we jump into the text, I know there are people in here who have never read the book of Romans before. I know that. And as you can tell, we're at the beginning. And don't worry, we're not going to be going through every verse of Romans this morning. Romans, though, has been widely recognized as the greatest work of literature in human history. So not only is it a tower in the Bible, even the world has recognized how it towers over all of literature. And in this book, Paul will expound and explain the gospel in ways that other books only hint at. This is actually the closest we get to Paul's own systematic theology. But we're not going to go over every verse, like I said. We're only going to do verses 16 and 17. But if Romans is this forest, if you will, of biblical truth, verses 16 and 17 would be the acorn that the forest came from. It would be the theme of the whole book. So if you miss 16 and 17, you miss the book, and I would say you miss Paul's whole ministry. Paul is ready to share the gospel. He's ready to explain it in the book of Romans because he loves it. And he's going to explain to you why he stays ready and eager to preach it. And this is how you're going to benefit this morning. Many of you in here this morning love the gospel like Paul does. But how on earth do I stay ready like he does? And so if you want to remain eager to preach the gospel, let's start in verse 16 with maintaining gospel-centered confidence. Look at what he says in verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Well, what I'm going to do with this text is very simple. You can go through verses 16 and 17 and circle that word for. The first phrase here, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It sounds kind of redundant. For Paul to say, I'm ready to preach the gospel because I'm not ashamed of it. It's like, well, yeah, if you were ashamed, you wouldn't be ready. And that's the point I'm trying to make. I don't want any stone left unturned here. The idea that Paul's getting at is what keeps him ready to preach the gospel is he's not ashamed. Or you could put it positively, he's confident in the gospel. Whether we like to admit it or not, there are times in our life where we do grow ashamed of the gospel. We would never say it out loud. We would never stand up in church and give testimony to how ashamed we were this week of the gospel. But that's the reality. We can phrase it other terms. We can say, I just like boldness. We can say a lot of things, but the bottom line, Paul's saying, is we were ashamed. And so we begin here where Paul does. Think of what Paul's saying. He's ready to go to Rome, right? This isn't McPherson. This isn't Georgia. This isn't somewhere where he's going to be seen as a friend. He's going to Rome. And he says, I'm not ashamed. If anybody had a reason to be ashamed of the gospel, it was Paul. Just listen to this. He was beaten and imprisoned in Philippi. He was persecuted and driven out of Thessalonica. He was smuggled out of Berea. He was ridiculed in Athens. He was called a fool in Corinth. He was viewed as a traitor in Jerusalem, and he was stoned in Galatia. If Paul would have strolled into Thessalonica, leaving Philippi with fresh bruises and cuts and he's beat up all over, if he would have walked into Thessalonica and said, I'm done, guys, who on earth would have said, you baby? I mean, no one would have said that. We would have understood. Like, Paul, we get it. Look what you've been through. But yet Paul goes through all of that and still says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And that's what's hard for us to understand. Paul says, I'm not ashamed, even though he has every reason to be ashamed. How on earth is that the case? But before we answer that, I want to think of what tempts you so often to be ashamed of the gospel. Think of the reasons in your day-to-day life. And I'm trying to come up with some broad categories here. What are some reasons you're going to be tempted to grow more bashful with the gospel? First, you've got to embrace the foolishness of the gospel. In church, sometimes we forget this is a weird message. It makes sense to us because God's opened our eyes and he's granted us faith to trust what he says. But you do realize what people hear when they hear what we say, right? We're telling people that we believe that a man that was born, Jesus, wasn't just a man. In fact, he's eternally existed as God, and it was at his conception that wasn't from a normal man and woman, it was from the Holy Spirit and the woman, that the pre-existent person of the second person of the Trinity took on flesh and became human. Not only did he become human, but it was to fulfill some eternal plan that the one God who's three in person planned from all eternity past. And this God-man was never treated as he should have been on earth. He was only mistreated. And even when he was honored, it wasn't the honor he actually should be given. It was weaker than it should. And this was also the plan. And this God-man was poor. He was ridiculed. He was slandered, mocked, beaten, and ultimately murdered. And we're calling this man the King of Kings. And all the world sees is kind of loser of losers. It's like, well, you think he's King of Kings? Not only this, but this God-man was murdered for our salvation, for our benefit. God, his Father, poured his wrath on his own son as our substitute. And not only did he die, but 3 days later he rose and he kept teaching for 40 days and then he rode a cloud into heaven. And not only that, but he'll return and he'll judge the whole world and all who believe in him will rule and reign on a new earth for all eternity with him. And if you don't love him, you'll go to hell forever and be punished for your sins. It's like, you really believe all that? I mean, think about what we just said. You get this feeling when you hear, like, Mormons talk. You ever heard a Mormon talk? And you're like, man, that's weird. That's what the world hears when we say this. When you, even people who claim to be Christians, but we are concerned really aren't, they're even weirded out by how serious you take it. Like, man, you let that stuff change your life? So get used to that. This is a foolish message. And if you believe this, the gospel, you need to understand that the world never has and never will see it as wise, the lost world that I'm speaking of there. In fact, an early depiction of, I've got this book that talks about evangelism through church history, and there's an early depiction of the cross where they drew a cross, and they put a man on the cross and drew the head of a donkey on the man. And it's like, that's what we think about your Savior. So why on earth do they mock so bad? Look at John, hold your spot in Romans 1, look at John 3. Just so you're somewhat in a weird way comforted by their mocking. It's not you that's the problem. Jesus said, if they hate you, know first they hated me, Jesus, right? Look at what John 3:18 says. If people would just keep reading past 16. Anyway, verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. Why do people love darkness? It's not because they don't understand the light. It's not because, well, they just need a chance to love the light. They hate the light because they love darkness. They love their evil deeds. Verse 20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. It's like when you turn a light on and roaches scatter. They are running as fast as they can from the light. And you've got to learn to embrace this, or you're going to end for a rough life. It's not you they have the problem with. Sure, they'll pour it out on you, but it's the message from God that they don't like because they hate the God who's behind that message. Not only is it foolishness, but the gospel also brings persecution. We read from around the world people who literally lose their lives for being Christians. Or people who are stuffed in small boxes and handed bowls of rice for a week's worth of food because they're Christians. But in our context, it's more, there's just some level of discomfort that will come to my life if I'm too bold with the gospel. And so it's not persecution like I'm going to get beat up at work. It's more verbal persecution. It's more ridicule. And it's that that causes us to shy away. You could lose your job. You could lose your friends. You could lose your business. No matter how you slice it, being ashamed of the gospel, and this is sad to say, but it becomes attractive when the world's pressures threaten you in some way. Thirdly, and these kind of all bleed together, I'm not trying to separate them, but not only is it foolishness, not only will it cost you, but also it just makes you weird. Like, have you ever thought about that? Isn't it tiring to just always go against the world? It's like, man, it would just be so nice if everybody swam in the same direction for just a second. I mean, I wish we could all like the same movies and all like the same people and all like the same things we do. But as a Christian, you're going directly against the current of this world, and it's exhausting. And they will view you as weird. Why are you swimming upstream? Why not just go downstream with everybody else? And this is what you have to realize, that issues regarding purity, issues regarding marriage. I mean, think of it. Not meant for this person individually, but think of, I remember in football when Tim Tebow was very popular, and they made such a big deal out of his approach to purity. And he was just seen as this weird guy from an antebellum period long ago that, I mean, who is this guy? You've got to get used to that. Issues regarding marriage. I mean, think of how weird the world thinks you are when you say who people are supposed to love and who they're not supposed to love. Regarding friends, regarding the use of your words. Think if your friend came to you and they were mistreated and they had the perfect plot for revenge and you said to them, you know, you should turn the other cheek. And actually, Romans 12, you should bless the person who persecuted you. What planet are you from? I'm getting them back. They ran me off the road, I'll run them off the road. That is the approach that the world takes. And we are often left with this look of, you've got to be kidding me. That really is what you believe? And the sins that are so loved and promoted by the world make you stick out like a sore thumb because you take a different and most of the time directly opposite position. Paul faced all of this, the same temptations to a greater degree than we do, and yet he remained unashamed. He went around the known world at that time and preached the gospel, even though it cost him dearly. He said, "All in Asia have abandoned me." He went around preaching the gospel, even though he was severely persecuted. You can read in 2 Corinthians 11 about his persecutions, and that's just from the beginning of his ministry. That's not his whole ministry. Paul was widely ridiculed. He was greatly misunderstood and misrepresented. In verse 16, Paul says, "I remain ready and eager to preach the gospel because I'm not ashamed." And notice what he's not ashamed of, the gospel. Somebody, you can speak out here. What does the term gospel mean? Good news. Can you think of any other time in your life where you got good news and you didn't want to tell anybody? It's like, "Hey, I heard you got a promotion at work." "Shh, will you be quiet?" It's like, good night of living. It's like, "Hey, congrats on your second born." "What are you trying to do to me? Are you trying to make me stick out here? I don't want to talk about that." "Why would you not want to talk about your second born?" It's like, "Hey, I heard you got engaged." Now, some people may be embarrassed to talk about who they got engaged to. That's the reality, but... So usually you're like, can't wait to tell people. You walk around all day going, "I hope somebody asks me how my day is going, because then I'll bust open and go, it's awesome. Here's the good news I got." And it's just so weird to me, and I'm part of it. It's just weird that we would be ashamed of any good news, much less the greatest news we've ever had. And that's what Paul says he's not. I'm not ashamed. Think about it. We're saying that we know how sinners can receive the righteousness they desperately need, and they can avoid never-ending conscious torment under God's wrath, and we don't want to talk about it. Sitting here in church, that doesn't make a lot of sense. When we get out there and that pressure starts to build, it makes a whole lot of sense. Now, before it gets out of hand, I want to admit one thing, that fear or being ashamed is an understandable response. If you're threatened with losing your best friend because you want to share the gospel, I get the temptation to be fearful. It's not like it's unthinkable. If someone's standing at your door with a sword and says, "If you don't deny Christ, I'll chop your head off," it's like, I get knee knocking a little bit there. It's like, okay. What we've got to admit, though, is there's something about Paul that even though all those fears were understandable, he still went over those fears and kept preaching the gospel. What on earth was it that made him tick that way? Here's the reality. You've got to do something about this fear. Because there is a certain type of ashamed of the gospel that will land you in hell. Hold your spot in Romans and look at Mark 8. Look at Mark 8. It's not enough for us to just sit here and go, "Well, we're all ashamed from time to time. Let's just hold hands as we walk into eternity." Jesus says something here that's chilling. Look at Mark 8, verse 34. Mark 8, verse 34. It says, "And calling the crowd to him and his disciples, he said to them, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Listen, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You can go back to Romans 1. Jesus promises, if you stand before men and are ashamed of the gospel, he will stand before his Father and say, I never knew this person. Don't associate me with this person. And that's the promise that he makes. This is why I'm saying there's something we've got to do about this. You, some of you, have got to get along with the Lord and think through this yourself. Some of you are ashamed of the gospel because you don't really believe it. That's the reality that we have to deal with. Some people are ashamed of the gospel because it's not really their conviction. It's their family tradition, or it's what they feel like they know they should do in the culture, or maybe they're a politician and they know they can get more votes, or whatever it is. Some of you need to understand that. The beauty of this is God can even take a passage like this, a point like this, and the moment you believe, all that guilt that should be on you and all those reasons that Jesus would disassociate from you can go away. And even the most shameful person of the gospel, their whole life, the moment they believe, can instantly be saved. But for more of you in here, you're ashamed, but you are a Christian. And you still feel this shame from time to time. Like you back down. Why did I do that? You know you love Christ, but there's still times where you shrink back. So what do you do? And the answer is this. These fears that are real have to be overcome by some kind of greater truth. They're not going anywhere. People will ridicule you. People will abandon you. People will say mean things to you. People will hate you for what you say, or they may slightly cause you to be discomfortable at work, right? That ain't going anywhere. So what did Paul do to overcome this with some greater truth? And that's what I want to pitch to you. Now, for those of you who haven't seen her, my mama is here. Yes, I say mama. And she can probably verify this, but from a young age, I remember not liking the dark. And you can ridicule me all you want. I'll just say one of us is being godly. 1 John says God is what? Light. And in him there is no darkness. Ephesians commands you to walk as children of light. So you can pick on me all you want, but you're picking on me and Jesus. So I'll leave that in your court. But I remember when I was younger, being the youngest kid, we had an ice maker upstairs. And it was often my job to go upstairs and get it. And they would always pick at nighttime when it's dark. And I would think about going upstairs. And I just knew that person who was waiting to get me had been waiting on me to come get ice for that moment. And it was dark up there. I didn't know who was in the room. It was surrounded by windows. And I definitely didn't know who could see in. And it just terrified me. But there was something even scarier than that. And that was my family knowing that I was a chicken. So I could face my fear of going upstairs or face my fear of being called chicken. And so the chicken won, and I ran upstairs. So my approach was, I'll grab the container, I'll hit the first step, and then I sprint fast as I could to the ice machine. I'd throw ice in there, and I'd sprint back to the last step and then just stroll in. Huffing and puffing, but I've got ice, and we'll just leave it there. As bad as I hated to go upstairs, as bad as I hated to be in the dark, be alone, it was worth it because something greater outweighed it. It's not like that fear of going upstairs just went away. And so, in a silly illustration like that, you can see the point that these real pressures from the world, these real points of persecution, these real problems, Paul's going to give you something that outweighs that. It doesn't make it go away, it just outweighs it. So there has to be some truth you cling to that gets you past all that fear, and it's this. It's our second point this morning, that if you want to remain eager to preach the gospel, you have to have gospel-centered confidence and that is built on gospel-centered power. Look at verse 16 again. We're coming to our second four statement. For I am not ashamed of the gospel because, he's telling you why he's not ashamed, it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The reason that Paul's fears didn't cripple him is because he knew the gospel was God's power. And this is the reason that fear shouldn't cripple you. It's because the power of God works through the gospel and only the gospel. If what the Bible says about man is true, and it is, what the Bible says about man's problem of sin is true, and it is, then divine power is what we all need. You know you can't save yourself, much less your friend. You aren't powerful enough to do that. We need God's power. So if there's any hope for anyone to be saved, then the gospel is what must be preached because it's the only extension of God's power to save. listen, your sin has left you in such a terrible state that you have to have God act on your behalf. And if you want God to act on your behalf, it happens through the gospel. That's the logic Paul's using. The person you're talking to needs it. And if you're silent on the gospel, you're cutting off the hand of power that comes through the gospel. It's the only message that God's powerful act to save is accomplished through. You can go through Barnes and Nobles and you can look at all their bestsellers and you will not find this kind of power. You can watch all the Oprah and Dr. Phil and Dr. Oz you want to, but none of them have the power you need. They will help people rearrange furniture on the Titanic, but they won't help the Titanic keep from sinking. Again, to use another illustration, they may help you kill spider webs, but or clean them up. They're not going to help you kill the spider. The power that we need is only found in the gospel. And you need God's power, and those you talk to do as well. If you want examples of God's power through the gospel, or just we could more generically say through God's word, his promises, think back to Abraham. Joshua lets us know that Abraham was raised in a pagan family. He wasn't raised by parents who loved the Lord. He wasn't taught from a young age how to know who God is. He wasn't taught those things. And yet God's word, God's promise came to him. He trusted it, and he became the father of a nation. He became the rightful heir of a plot of land that is the most sought after piece of land on earth. And he also became a blessing to the entire nation. I mean, think about that for a second. We're used to who Abraham is, but think for a second. Think of someone right now who's not a Christian. They're raised by pagan parents. And what if I told you, you know, one day they'll be a blessing to the whole world? That is what happened to Abraham. He went from being in an idolatrous family who didn't know God. God made promises to him. He trusted him. And God made him a blessing to the entire nation. Or think of Rahab, the far other extreme. Someone who was raised outside the people of God. A woman who was a prostitute. And she became part of the genealogy we read when we read about Jesus in Matthew. Think about Paul, a self-righteous Pharisee who literally, and I know we're used to this, but try to think of it with fresh eyes. He literally killed people because they loved Jesus. I mean, think about that. Paul would find families going to meet together and say, "Are you a Christian?" "Yes," and he'd kill them. And God took him and made him, in some ways, second to Christ in the New Testament as far as influence goes. Think about yourself. Think of all the changes that have happened in your life because you trust the gospel. It was through that that God kept you from going who knows where. It was through that that God kept you from being who knows what you would be. So we see this power even in these examples. But look again at verse 16. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation, for salvation." And then he says, "to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul says it's the power of God because it results in salvation. The gospel brings salvation to people. We are saved through the gospel. Now, one of the questions people ask is, well, what do you mean saved? And it's helpful for you to think about. One way that one person put it, and they all begin with P, so it's very helpful, is the gospel saves us first from sin's penalty. The moment you believe, the penalty for your sin is done away with. But sin also saves us, the gospel also saves us from sin's power. The moment you believe, God begins a process where you're more and more conformed into Christ-likeness. And the power of sin in your life is not only killed at your justification, but you start to live in it more and more. And then lastly, the third P is the gospel also saves you from sin's presence. We have a promise from God. Seth talked a little about it this morning, that we will live on a restored earth where only righteousness will dwell. We won't even be around sin anymore. And that's what the gospel accomplishes. We are saved in a negative sense from God's judgment. We don't get that. And we're saved in a positive sense that we get fellowship or adoption or peace with God, however you want to phrase it. This is why we're willing to endure shame and persecution and loss. Hold your spot in Romans and go to 2 Timothy. Go to 2 Timothy 2. This is what Paul's saying here as well. Remember I said that the persecution and the problems and the pressure of the world doesn't go away. You just got to have this truth, the God's power, to endure it. Look what he says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 10. "Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Think what Paul says there. You look at his life, you see everything he went through, and you go, why on earth did you do that, Paul? Why didn't you cripple? I mean, why didn't you let that cripple you? Why didn't you back down? Why did you keep going? And he says in 2 Timothy 2:10 that it was because I know that the elect will be saved through this. Paul knew that God works through his gospel. Paul knew that there were lost sheep in the world who need to hear this message. And it's only through this message that those lost sheep are found. And Paul knew that, and it was because of that that he was willing to endure it. But before we think it's some magical thing where I can just tell someone the gospel and they get saved, Paul says in verse 16, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's not just some magical phrase we can put on a billboard and people read it and they become Christians. The idea that Paul's getting at is we preach it and God works through it, but he also works through that person trusting it, believing it. Paul says this salvation is for all, yes, but all who believe. And this is a promise that has to help motivate you in your evangelism. You can take the gospel and look at anyone in the world and promise them righteousness, forgiveness, reconciliation, all by them trusting the gospel. I can promise that to anyone. And this is a valid promise to make because of three quick things. God's not a liar. He promised it. He's not going to back out from that. He's also not ignorant. There's not some fact that if he only knew it, he wouldn't have promised it. And he's also not powerless. It's not like he really wants to save them, but man, I just can't. Like, there's just one thing that won't let me do it. God's not ignorant. He's not impotent, and he's definitely not a liar. So because of those reasons, I can go to anyone in the world, look at them, and say, these promises are yours if you'll trust this message. And just to make sure you understand that he means everyone, he says to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He may just be mentioning Jew first here in the sense that the gospel has particular relevance to them. Look at their history. They exist because of God's work among them. He particularly made them. The gospel should have been a natural flow for them. And yet it wasn't. And so he's saying Jew first here, but don't miss the point. The point is it's for all, Jew and Greek, or Jew and Gentile, however you slice that up. Think of anyone you know right now who's not a Christian. Think of anyone you know who's not a Christian. Did you ever think or realize that until they're dead, all of these promises could be theirs? Every single thing you're thankful to God for could be theirs if they would believe. All these wonderful promises that we are so thankful for, all these things that we know we couldn't live without, they can have that. Anyone, if they'll believe. Paul's explaining to you this is part of what keeps him eager. I mean, think of how ashamed you would be for a message that wasn't for everyone. What if the gospel was only for Americans? And we're talking about the gospel and a Russian walks in. It's like, hey, let's not talk about it. Or the gospel's only for people over 6 feet tall. Or the gospel's only for males. Or the gospel's only for athletic people. If the gospel wasn't for everyone, it would make sense to not talk about it all the time. Because you would be in front of people it's not really for. It's like, hey, the gospel is only for people over 6 foot. He's 5'11 and 3/4. We need to cool it. But the reality is, Paul's saying this gospel is for everyone. Because if anyone believes, they'll be saved. And that's the motivation he's using. A gospel for only Americans would be weird if a Russian walked in, like I said. But Paul's point is that situation's impossible because you'll never be around anyone the gospel's not for. It doesn't matter if it's your mom, aunt, uncle, boss, or main persecutor in life, whoever it is. If they're a human being on this side of eternity, they need the gospel. Think about that person you complain about. Think about that person, that coworker. It's like, oh, if Becky comes back around me one more time. It's like, have you ever thought that maybe Becky could become a Christian? No offense to any Beckys in the room. Or Sheila. I mean, come on, Sheila. Like, I can't handle Sheila. That girl just complains all the time. She blah, 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 blah. And the furthest thing from your mind is maybe God would use my mouth to preach the gospel to her and get her saved and get her out of her miserable life. Or Bob. I mean, everybody knows Bob. If I get back around him one more time, I mean, he aggravates me so bad, I'm going to deck him. So have you ever thought about Bob's going to hell? Like, maybe we should change our perspective on how we deal with problem people. God could use your mouth to change this person's eternity. And Paul had these issues. Paul had these problems. Paul had these persecutors, if you will, and they didn't go away. He just used God's power in the gospel to overcome those fears. Paul was convinced that God has lost sheep, like I said, and they have to hear the message. I don't care what those lost sheep do to me, they're going to hear their shepherd. And this was his experience. Even if you go and read 1 Thessalonians, he says, when we came to you and preached, you got saved. One of the things that causes us to lose steam in our evangelism is when nothing happens so often. It's like, well, I tried, but nothing happened. The reminder I want to give you is the results are not up to you. We are not displaying our power in the gospel. We're displaying God's. And you're called to be faithful with it. You're not called to make it work. And so when they don't respond the right way, it's not your fault. Because it's not your job to get them to respond the right way. It's your job to faithfully proclaim the message so they're actually hearing the shepherd when you speak. When people get saved, you don't go, wow, look at my power. No one says that. We say, look at God's power, what he did through that message. So with this in mind, we're seeing what makes Paul tick. We're seeing what makes his motor run. And it's this that caused him to remain eager to preach the gospel. He had gospel-centered confidence and gospel-centered power. But he doesn't stop there, and neither should we. It's one thing to remain eager to preach the gospel because you're confident, and you're confident because you have God's power in the message. But one question you're left with is, well, how do you know, Paul? How do you know that's God's power? Why not some easier message? I mean, can we get one that doesn't have quite so many blunt edges to it and makes it a little easier pill to swallow? So Paul will answer that in verse 17. Why is he confident? He's confident because of God's power. How does he know it's God's power? Because it's only the gospel that reveals God's righteousness. Look at verse 17. For, or because, in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The point here is you will remain motivated if you realize there's no other way for this person to see and experience God's righteousness. There's no other message you can turn to. Paul makes it as clear as possible that there is no other message that has what people so desperately need. In your moments of weakness in evangelism, in your moments of being scared, that temptation comes, ask yourself this question. What other hope does this person have if I'm silent? I mean, think about that. This person needs righteousness. I'm wanting to be quiet on the gospel. I don't want to ruffle their feathers. Let me think of what else could give them hope. And there's nothing. That's Paul's answer. That's God's answer. That has to be your answer. Paul says that the gospel reveals God's righteousness. And very quickly, I want to tackle this phrase a little bit. It is a tough phrase. What does it mean it reveals the righteousness of God? Very quickly, there are at least three ways it does this. First, the gospel reveals God's righteousness because it shows you how God can remain righteous, though he calls guilty sinners righteous. And think about that. If you're in a courtroom, someone's guilty, and the judge says, you're righteous. I'm like, what are you doing, judge? That's not a fair judgment at all. You're a wicked judge. Why would you do that? Proverbs 17:15 actually condemns that. It says, the Lord hates those who justify the wicked. And you look at the gospel, and you go, well, isn't that what we're all claiming? That I was a wicked sinner and he justified me? Well, how can he do that? Well, that's what the gospel reveals. The gospel reveals it because in Romans 3, it says the cross reveals that righteousness. In the gospel, God doesn't just sweep sin under the rug. He doesn't just say, you're guilty, I'll call you righteous, and we'll just move on. That's not how it happened. He remains righteous because he actually crushed his son for those sins. He actually killed him for it. We always think about God's love with the cross, and we should, but Romans 3:25 explicitly says the cross shows God's righteousness. He didn't just overlook sins, he dealt with them. And so when he looks at you and you're united to Christ, he actually can call you righteous because you are, because you're in Christ now. And the sins that you should have been punished for have actually been paid. Christ actually took them. That's what it does first and foremost. It reveals God's righteousness that way. It also reveals it because it's only in the gospel that we get the righteousness we need. There's no other message or place or book or whatever you could go to and find what you need. Man's greatest need is not cure for cancer. It is not ISIS being destroyed. It is not avoiding natural disasters. It is not the need to get married. It is not the need to be liked by everybody. Your greatest need is righteousness, and you have no hope of getting that outside the gospel. And that's what Paul's saying. There's a point and time fixed for everyone to stand before God. And if you lack his righteousness, you will be judged. And it's only in the gospel that his righteousness can be given to you, credited to your account. The solution in the gospel meets your greatest need, and it's available by faith alone. This is what we mean by, do you believe in Jesus? That's a phrase that has kind of lost its punch, right? You ask people, do you believe in Jesus? And they go, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus. What do you mean believe in Jesus? Like believe in Santa Claus, believe in Jesus? Or what do you mean believe in Jesus? Help people be clarified on that. What we mean is this. It's not just you believe he lived. He did. It's not just believe you believe he died. He did die. It's not just that you believe he rose from the dead and he's coming back. It's not just all those things, although that's true. What we're saying when we say we believe in Jesus is we're saying, look, when I stand before God on Judgment Day, I'm trusting that he is enough. And not how well I read my Bible, not how well I witnessed, not how many sins I stayed away from. That's not going to be enough. What's going to be enough is that God in flesh, Jesus, gives me his righteousness. That's what it means to believe in Jesus. It means you're trusting him to be sufficient for that judgment day. When you think ahead, I mean, take a second and think, I'll stand before God in judgment one day. And the reason that doesn't crush you in fear and anxiety is because you trust Christ. That's the only reality. I don't fear the judgment day to stand before God because of what he accomplished through his son. And that is revealed in the gospel only. Third, it also reveals God's righteousness this way. Not just it shows you how God stays righteous in justifying sinners. Not just it actually can give you the righteousness you need. But thirdly, it also produces the righteousness of God in your life. We don't ever want to preach that salvation is by works or salvation is by good fruit. But we also don't want to teach that salvation is alone and by itself and you get justified, but nothing else changes. Justification is a once-for-all eternal declaration. And once you are saved, once you believe, the moment you believe, you're as secure for heaven as if you had been there 2 million years already. But justification doesn't just change your future. It begins to change your present. And that's what we call sanctification. And while those two must be kept distinct, they must never be separated. That God actually, when he declares you righteous, he actually begins to work that out in your life. And people can look at you and learn more and more what God's like. And that's what he begins. Is it slow? Yeah. Is it slower than we'd like? Yeah. But it happens and it's real. If you're a Christian for any amount of time, you can look back and go, I'm not who I will be, but I know I'm not who I was. And again, Paul says that the gospel does this by faith and faith alone. That's how he ends verse 17. He says, for in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And he has this weird phrase that whatever version you're reading, it'll be translated a little differently. From faith, for faith. Some of the versions give kind of the way I understand it. The point seems to be a phrase that just emphasizes faith and faith only. Faith from beginning to end. Not only does the gospel come to you in faith, but it stays in faith and it will last in faith. I mean, that's the way it comes. From beginning to end, God's righteousness is revealed through faith. And he backs this up with scripture. I mean, imagine knowing your Old Testament so well, you needed to make a point, and Habakkuk 2:4 comes to your mind. That's what he does here in verse 17. Look what he says. As it is written. So he's showing you, this is not something new I'm teaching. The righteous shall live by faith. His point, again, he's appealing to Habakkuk to say this, that no matter where you go in history, no matter where you go in your Bible, God's righteousness, his salvation, has only and always come by faith. And this makes the good news even better because I'm telling you right now that self-righteousness is exhausting. I mean, have any of y'all ever been trapped in that? It is exhausting. Trying to earn your salvation is not only terrifying because you know you can't do it, but it's also a never-ending work. Think of the hopelessness it's up to you to become good enough to stand before God. There's not enough days in the eternity, if we can use that phrase. People need to know the rest the gospel offers. What did Jesus say? Come to me, you who are weary, and I will give you what? Rest. I mean, that is what we're talking about here. You can rest in the gospel because you actually get what you need in it. This is because the gospel actually reveals God's righteousness, and this eternal rest is guaranteed to all who believe. So in conclusion, my hope is that you would take what Paul says here and use it as fuel. Use it as fuel to be faithful to the gospel. Or as we said earlier, using Paul's language in verse 15, use these three reasons to remain eager to preach the gospel. And God's promise is that you will stay ready if you can maintain gospel-centered confidence, gospel-centered power, and gospel-centered righteousness. And it's only by this kind of focus on the gospel that God will use you. And I use that phrase intentionally. Think when people talk about being used, and it's so often negative. Now, I understand why. I'm not saying it shouldn't be. But is there a better phrase we could use that's more honoring and more glorifying to God than say, you know what, he used me. I mean, think of that privilege that God uses us. What greater privilege and honor than to say that God helped me, I mean, God used me to change that person's eternity. God used me to spread his glory and fame on this earth. He used me to get this message out, that he reveals his righteousness in the gospel. And that is why the gospel is his power to save, and that's why we remain confident in it. Because the gospel is our only hope. The song that we're going to sing here after I pray, I'm praying that these well-known words would be the message you trust and the message that we proclaim. Listen to what it says. My hope is built on nothing less than what? Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on what? Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is what? That is the gospel we're talking about.